Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 16. We are going to read verses 11 through 15 today. Hear now the Word of God, Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 11. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Amen. This is God's holy word. We saw the last time that the Apostle Paul had received a vision at night of a man from Macedonia asking for help, asking the apostles to come over and help them in Macedonia. And so what had happened was Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke and whoever else happened to be there had discussed this matter, and they had come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to travel to Greece and to begin to preach the gospel there. And so they are in the process of doing just exactly that. In order to do so, they have to leave one part of the world and go to another part of the world. We saw that as far as Paul would have been concerned, it was just traveling from one Roman province to another. But as far as our world maps go, they were leaving Asia and they were traveling for the first time to Europe. And so they traveled 125 miles that is across the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor to the Greek mainland. The northern part of Greece was Macedonia. The southern part of Greece was Achaia. And so they are headed in that direction. But in order to get there, they have to make a stopover on an island first. There's an island in between, an island by the name of Samothrace. It's easily found, apparently, because it's got a peak that's 5,900 feet tall. So sailors could see that island, and that was a stopover. However, there was no real good harbor there. And so any ships that would stop on the island of Samothrace would just have to do the best they could during the night and then go on the next day. So God gave them a favorable crossing. It only took 2 days. As they come back, we're going to read later on that the winds are going to be against them. It's going to take them 5 days to make the return journey. It only takes two to go originally. So they arrive on the Macedonian coast. They arrive at the seaport of Neapolis. And there they find a Roman road that cuts east and west across Greece. And they begin to travel down this road. They go for about 10 miles and they come to the city of Philippi. And notice what Luke says about Philippi, verse 12, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Now, some Bible scholars look at this and they scratch their heads. And the reason they do so is because Philippi was not the capital of Macedonia, never was. And Macedonia was not the most important region in, Philippi was not the most important region in Macedonia, and Macedonia was not the most important region in Greece. And so they wonder, why in the world did Luke say what he said? And so some people have come to the conclusion that Luke was from Philippi. And so it's kind of, go Philippi, hey, my hometown. It's a really important place. I'm from there. That's a possibility. I think probably what Luke may be thinking, however, and this is my opinion, is that there is going to be established there a very important church in Macedonia. And because Luke is writing years later and reflecting on what happened, he is writing about how important this church becomes in the history of the spread of Christianity. So maybe that's why he's talking about Philippi being such an important place. In any case, we know that Philippi was a Roman colony. Now for a history lesson. Let's go all the way back to the year 42 B.C. That was the year that Julius Caesar was assassinated. He was assassinated by two men. One of them was Brutus, the other was Cassius. And they fled. And when they fled, they went to Philippi. And they were chased down. They were chased down by two other men by the name of Mark Antony and a fellow by the name of Octavian. And there, Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. And then Octavian takes on the title of Augustus Caesar, becomes the first Roman emperor. And so what he does, what Augustus does, is a little bit later in 31 B.C., he establishes Philippi as a Roman colony. Now that's important. What that means is that Philippi is considered as if it existed on the peninsula of Italy. It's like a Roman city, even though it's elsewhere. It has Roman law, it has Roman customs, and it becomes, like many of these colonies, a place where retired Roman soldiers go to live. And so Philippi is populated by retired soldiers from the Roman legion. It is primarily Roman, and the culture there is primarily Roman. And that's going to be important because later on, when Paul and Silas are arrested, Paul is going to make a big deal out of his Roman citizenship. And the reason it's a big deal in Philippi is because that is a Roman colony, and so they are very impressed and really scared when they realize we've arrested and beaten Roman citizens. We'll see that later on. So, what this means is the city's primarily made up of Gentiles. It's primarily made up of folks who are of Roman descent, and it seems from what we read here that there were very few Jewish men in the city at all. Maybe this is related to what happened in the year 41, AD 41. That's where Emperor Claudius got fed up with all the Jews in Rome itself, and he kicked all the Jewish folks out of Rome. And so perhaps the same thing is happening in Philippi, that the Jewish men have been expelled and the women are left behind. We're going to see that there is this animosity toward Judaism because when Paul and Silas are arrested, they are charged with being Jewish troublemakers. That's the main thing that is going to be said about them. Because you see, at this time in history, Christianity was only thought of as being a sect, a small division of Judaism. It hasn't yet distinguished itself as being something that can be hated on its own. Now it's hated because it's Jewish as far as they're concerned. And so the missionaries are there for a while. They're there for several days. And Sabbath rolls around. And Paul and Silas and his companions discover that there's no synagogue in the city. And they begin to look around. And the reason there's no synagogue is because, according to custom, there had to be 10 Jewish men who are heads of households in order for a synagogue to be established. And if the Jewish men have been expelled, there's no synagogue. And so they're looking for a place to worship, and they assume rightly that if they go outside the city gates and they go to the riverside, they will find a place of prayer. And so that's what they do. They leave on the Sabbath day, they go to this looking for a place of worship, and they discover this outside the city gates. Probably because the Romans thought that Jewish customs were abhorrent. There were some things that Jews did that the Romans couldn't put up with, and therefore they wouldn't let them do their religious ceremonies inside a Roman city. And so they've gone outside the city limits in order to have this place of worship. And it's by a riverside because in Judaism there were lots of ceremonial washings, and so there's water there at the riverside. Now, it's a place of prayer. Some Bible commentators think there might have been a building there. We don't know. Others say it was just an open space that was frequented by the Jews, and particularly by the women here who lived in Philippi. So they come out. They find this place of prayer. They find that it is a group of women who have assembled there because there are few men, if any at all. And they sit down and they are invited to read the Word of God and to bring a message to the people who are assembled. And so here we encounter somebody who is very important. Her name is Lydia. She is from the city of Thyatira. She is a seller of purple fabric, and she is a worshiper of God. All of those things are given to us as a description of who this woman is. She's from the city of Thyatira, and guess where that is? It's not in Macedonia. It's back in Asia Minor. Thyatira is a district of Asia Minor, and Lydia is a city in the district of Thyatira. So it's like someone who's born in the state of Virginia in Richmond being named Virginia because of where she was born. This woman named Lydia was named after the district where her hometown happened to be. The missionary, this is ironic. God's got a good sense of humor. Remember, we saw earlier in the chapter that when Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to go to Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there, stopped them from going, sent them a different direction. Now they come to Macedonia, having had the vision of a man asking them to come over for help, and they don't find a man from Macedonia. The first convert is a woman from Asia, from the very place they were told they were not supposed to go. So God has a good sense of humor, but He's got something in mind here going as well. What do we know about Thyatira? Thyatira is a city in Scripture that was known for its textile industry. It was known for cloth, and in particular, for making purple cloth. Now that's significant because purple cloth was nigh impossible to make in those days, or at least very, very expensive. Because the purple dye to make purple cloth came from harvesting mollusks from the Mediterranean Sea. And it took 8,000 mollusks to make 1 gram of purple dye. So only the richest people could afford to wear purple clothes. Only the nobility could afford to wear purple clothes. And here is Lydia, obviously a wealthy merchant whose clientele are also very wealthy, noble people. And she might even have been a noble woman herself. That's speculation. We don't really know. But what we do know is the Bible says she is a worshiper of God. Now, this is the first time Luke in the book of Acts uses that term, and it's equivalent to God-fearer. Earlier in the book, he's used the term God-fearer. Here, and from here on out, he uses the term worshiper of God. Oh, what does God-fearer, what does worshiper of God mean? It means this is a Gentile, either man or woman, who has come to believe in the God of the Old Testament Scriptures, but who has not become a Jew himself or herself. And so such folks are very much like Old Testament believers. They were waiting for the coming Messiah foretold in Scripture, but, and because Lydia has been acquainted with the Old Testament Scriptures, and the God of the Old Testament, she's waiting for the Messiah to come. But just like all the Jews of the Old Testament, just like God-fearers, she was unconverted at this point. She did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. She has to hear the gospel message, repent, and believe in Him. And so now, under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, now, for the very first time, she hears the truth that the Messiah has come and that this Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. And look what the Scriptures say about this. End of verse 14. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she persuaded them. Now, her conversion, Lydia's conversion, gives us a model of what Christian conversion most often looks like. There are three, start all up two, there are three main reasons that we can say that the Bible presents Lydia as a genuine Christian. First, her heart is opened by the Lord to respond to the things that Paul was preaching about Jesus Christ. Because, folks, if the Holy Spirit does not open a person's heart, then here Lydia's heart would have remained closed to the Lord and closed to the things of salvation. God has to open the heart. And notice that the Bible does not say she opened her heart to God. The Bible says God opened her heart to Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking those two things are the same. They are not. She does not have the power, she does not have the will, she does not have the ability to open her heart to God. God has to open this cold, dead, stony heart. He has to give her the gift of faith. He has to give her the illumination of the Holy Spirit for her to be able to see the truth of the gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is what God has promised He would do, isn't it? Think of Ezekiel chapter 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. Now, salvation is, throughout Scripture, everywhere, salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace and power. God alone can bring salvation. Paul says later on to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul was preaching, and it's through Paul's preaching that Lydia has come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the work of the Lord that enables her to receive and not reject the gospel. So Paul's going to tell the Philippians later on when he writes to this church, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And so Paul is going to remind the Philippians, God is the one who grants salvation. To the Ephesians, he's going to say, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man can boast." And he's just basically saying the same thing Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, the first proof of Lydia's genuine conversion is that the Lord opens her heart to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second proof is that she and her household are baptized. In response to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul, she hears that she is to repent and to be baptized, and she does. Now, baptism, in her case, indicates that she's confessing her sin, that she's confessing her need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's confessing that she, as an adult, has received those things by the grace of God. She is baptized as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She's saying what baptism pictures is mine in reality. And so she's placing herself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and she's indicating her willingness to ever after follow after Him. But she's not alone. She's not alone in her baptism. Her whole house is baptized at this time as well. Now, that word for household is a term that indicates everyone within that household, whether it would be spouse or children or servants and their children as well. They were all baptized. And they were baptized on the basis of the faith of Lydia, who is the head of the household. And that might indicate, I think it does, that she probably was a widow if she is the head of a household like this. Household baptisms in the New Testament signal that the same covenant promise holds true for us as New Testament believers as it did for Old Testament believers. Remember, God called on Abraham to not only receive circumcision himself and all the adult servants in his household at the same time, but then to have his male sons and the sons of his servants all circumcised on the eighth day. And Peter, as we saw back in Acts chapter 2, reiterated that that covenant promise is for us as well. He said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." So, just as Abraham responded by being circumcised and having the adult servants in his household circumcised and having his 13-year-old son circumcised and having any of the male children born after that to his servants or to himself circumcised, so he did. And let's think about Noah too for just a second. Noah and his family are saved from the floodwaters in an ark. And Peter likens that salvation to baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so what we've got going on here is that Lydia and her household are being saved in the ark of salvation that is the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Luke uses this term household, he is being consistent with the view that suggests that infants and slaves are being baptized along with Lydia. You see, that's the basis of the Old Testament covenantal principle of the solidarity of the family. And it runs counter to our modern Western individualism. We have grown up in a culture where individualism is prized above family solidarity. But in the Orient, that type of thing is not the case. There, the family is seen as being together. And so the term includes the entire family, it includes extended family, it includes servants, and it even includes the servants' children as well. And so Lydia is a faithful covenant head of her home. She apparently had instructed her servants and their children and any children she had in the ways of the Lord according to the Old Testament scriptures that she has learned. And notice what Scripture says here. She and her household are baptized. The Scripture does not say, "Wait a minute, I got to run home and bring everybody back here to the riverside and then we can be baptized." No, they are baptized and then she says, "Let's go to my house." What's that mean? It means simply this. They are there worshiping with her. She, as a faithful covenant head, has brought her servants and any children in the household. The whole household has come to worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. They're all there already. And they are baptized on the basis of her profession of faith as the head of that household. They're gathered there and they are baptized there. The third proof of Lydia's conversion is that she is genuinely, she has genuine love for the people of God in the example of the missionaries who've come to her. She invites them, she urges them to come and stay with her while they are there at the city of Philippi. Now, think about how big her house has to be. It's her and her family and her servants and their families and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and anybody else that's traveling with her. That's got to be a pretty good sized home. And she invites them all to come and to stay with her. And so what she's doing is she is demonstrating not only love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but love for the Lord Jesus Christ people. And she shows that. So the three proofs of her conversion, that her conversion is genuine, are she has a heart that has been opened to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is done by the sovereign grace of God. She has obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and to be baptized. And she has a love for the people of God shown in the hospitality that she shows to these missionaries. So how about you? Has your heart been opened to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? God alone can do that. Has your heart been opened to Him? Have you repented of your sins? And have you been baptized if you have never been baptized before? And are you showing love for the brethren in such things as hospitality like this? Now, if not, you need to consider whether or not you are a believer. And if you are not a believer, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith right now. Do not put it off. And the reason I say do not put it off is because a time is coming when it will be forever too late for you. Don't put it off thinking, on my deathbed I can turn, because man does not know his time. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this lady who exemplifies what it is to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for her. We thank You for Your faithfulness in opening her heart. We thank You that You have opened our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Please bless us also with obedience and with hospitality, that we might demonstrate that You have opened our hearts to the gospel and You've given us saving faith in Jesus. We ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.